Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
We're getting started with our study. We're going through the second parasha of the cycle called Noach, covering a good part of chapter 6 and going through chapter 11. Got a couple of main points here about the flood and some of the genealogies afterward, and also the Tower of Babel. So today, since we've got the double header of Rosh Chodesh, I won't be able to babble on too long, but we'll have to cut that a bit short. So we'll be taking a whirlwind journey through here, hitting some major high points of this discussion, and then going into our commemoration of the new month after that. So we are going to be beginning in verse 9 of chapter 6 of Genesis. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing on the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you and come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." So Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did it. Chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds of everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God commanded Noah. It came about after 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all of the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. The very same day, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, sons of Noah, Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark, so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. And they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the water, and the water subsided. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about, at the end of 40 days, that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water dried up on the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the water. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' sons with wives with them. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and of every kind of bird in the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every morning, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with them, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living thing that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there be a flood again to destroy the earth. God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and covered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May the Lord enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Chapter 10. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japhet, the sons of Noah, and sons born to them after the flood. The sons of Japhet were Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Yavan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, and Riphat, and Togmarah. The sons of Yavan were Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, and Mitzrayim, and Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Ra'amah, and Sabteca. And the sons of Ra'amah were Sheba and Dadan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, mighty hunter before the Lord. In the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech, and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And from that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rahoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Mitzrayim became the father of Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Nephtuhim and Pathrushim and Kasolim, which became the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. Hanan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Girgashites, and the Hevites, and the Arkites, and the Sinites, and the Arvadites, and the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. And afterward, the families of the Canaanites were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, so far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japhet's children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam and Ashur and Arpakshad and Lud and Aram. And the sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Geter and Mash. And Arpakshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. The two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Yoktan. Yoktan became the father of Omadad, and Shelef, and Hazamareth, and Yerah, and Hodoram, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Yobab. And all these were the sons of Yoktan. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as you go toward Sephar, the hill country to the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Chapter 11. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will become scattered abroad over the face of all the earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad, and from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad. And he had other sons and daughters. And Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah. He and the other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber. And he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg. And he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor. He had other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So that is the section that we're looking at today, going over a huge swath of Earth's history. Yeah, it's definitely quite a bit of time involved with this. But one of the things that we should be looking at as we go through here and just kind of hitting some high points of this discussion, as we look at this, what we're really looking at is a testimony. This testimony of where the origin of Abraham, where the origin of Israel, where that all comes from. And so we started out with the section there of Genesis chapter 1. We get the start of where everything comes from, including the earth, where it comes from. So as we come down and we keep narrowing this like a funnel all the way down to the time period of today, you know, one of the big questions that people have in today's world is, where do we come from? Genealogy is a big thing today. People are trying to retrace and reconstruct the histories of where they come from. Because sadly, we've lost the tradition of really talking about where it is that we come from, who our parents were, what they were like. And I can just speak for myself. I really don't know. I mean, I knew my grandparents on my mother's side. I knew my grandmother on my father's side. And my grandfather on my father's side died when I was just a few months old. So never really met him that I can recall. Hear stories from those parts of the family, but I don't really know anything about my great-grandparents or my great-grandparents beyond that or beyond that. And sort of reconstructed some of it by some histories and genealogy work, but don't really know much about them. But look at what was handed down up to this point as it's being recorded. So-and-so lived so many years and handed this off, and various little things happened along the way. We get reacquainted with some of these people as we move along. But here you have kind of a chain, a chain, a chain, a chain. You know, one of the things that you'll notice, especially about this, the couple of the genealogies that we looked at here, is that it's very specific. This guy lived so long, so many years, and then he had this person as a son. And then his total life was this long. And then the next person, the next generation, how long did he live before the next one? So you get like this handoff down from one person to the next, this chain along. There are sometimes you might see the popular biblioskeptic program du jour on the History Channel or A&E or some other network will bring these things around, usually around helpful times like, you know, around Christmas or Easter, when people get interested in things related to God again. And they'll bring these things out, which amazingly, to make people less interested in the things of God, because they just throw all kinds of shade on the testimony that this is actual, real, something tangible that you can actually depend upon. And as we roll along, this is the part where you can base your life on. So one of the things that they'll talk about is the telescoping genealogy. Now, there are those that are telescoping genealogies in the Word, but they'll just say this person, this person, this person, this person. And, you know, as, you know, for example, one of those we get at the beginning of the Gospels, where like in Matthew and Luke, they'll list a whole bunch of people and they'll talk about 14 generations and the 14 generations. Well, when you go back and you start digging into those generations, you'll see that those are selected generations. There were a whole lot more people than that involved in that. But that is not what is being represented. It's not represented that this person exactly beget that person down the line. This, what we're reading here, is. So what you're seeing here as a representation is chain, 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 chain from generation down here. So you can trace it all the way through. Because to say that there's gaps in here is to say that, well, you can't trust this. And that just opens the door toward, well, you can't trust that. What can you trust? And that kind of goes into a further discussion about the also a similar topic of, you know, biblioskepticism, which is the over-allegorization. Basically turning everything into some sort of symbol. It doesn't say what it means. It means something other than what it actually says. This means that. Now, as we'll go along in the account of the flood, you'll see some indications that definitely will note that there is a lot of symbology involved. But you also will note that this is presented as a historical account. So we encounter that in the Gospels as well. They're called messianic prophecies. You'll see it as you're going through the Gospels. He did this to fulfill, and then goes on about the prophecy that he fulfilled. So that was, you could say, specific fulfillment of that particular messianic prophecy. But is that all that actually happened? It was just metaphorically, allegorically filling a prophecy? Or did it actually happen and fulfill a prophecy? And one of those things that we just note is that the creator of heaven and earth is, you know, when you talk about his ways are way beyond our ways. Well, in modern science, we can sort of see hints of that. You know, for example, one of the things that they've noted in going through and looking at our DNA, they thought, oh, DNA, it's just like, you know, it's like playing this particular gene does this particular gene does that particular gene does that. Well, what we've actually found is that it's more like playing a piano. And there are chords, like you play chords on a piano, lots of notes together. Well, there isn't a one-to-one sort of thing. We found that there is a code of DNA. As you read it one way, it does one thing. And if you read it the other way, it does something else. And there's the stuff in there that was declared junk for several decades, saying it was junk DNA because people just thought it didn't do anything. Well, as they found out, it does in very, very, very important things. They're like, you know, you could say one of the main functions they act is like punctuation. So if you ever looked at ancient writings like Hebrew, if you ever looked at ancient, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, like you ever seen the close-up of the Isaiah scroll and such like that? Well, one of the things you might notice is that it looks like all the characters just run together. Well, they knew, because, you know, if you get into English and someone even does that and decides to kind of screw with your mind and just say, aha, you know, search and delete, take all the spaces out, take all the punctuation out, and just run it all together. But we know what words are. So you can sort of, it takes a while, but you can sort of like pick out what the sentence is, even though it's all run together. Well, ancient world was just like that too. They knew what the words in Hebrew were that they intended to write. So as they go along and the people reading it, they could read it just fine. Well, punctuation helps in being able to sort things out. What is a word? What is a sentence? That kind of thing. And creator of heaven and earth has just built all that into the code that we can just read one way, the other way of it. So as we go along and take a look at this, the big thing to really emphasize in this is that this is real history. Real creation of people, the way that it was presented. As we had in our first parasha last week, now we're taking a look at real flood. Biblioskeptics that you might see on TV will talk about, well, this was a localized flood. Maybe somewhere in the Dead Sea area, maybe there was a lake that was dammed up and it burst. But what we have presented here is something quite different, that this was something that covered the entire earth. Well, you might say, what might be some indications of one person's story versus the other? And when you say about left to interpretation, some of the things that we see as far as the accounts go, what we saw in the ark, what did Noah take into the ark besides food? Animals? It talks about birds after what? After their kind. And it's kind of the phrase that you use there in Hebrew is, you know, bara min. You know, bara means create, min means from. So bara min is a kind. Where does it come from? So what we see in there is this after that kind, bring them on in. And what do we see in Genesis chapter 1? Created this after that kind, birds after their own kind, and this and that and the other. So one of those things that we should see from the testimony of the Creator is that when we look out into the real world, we should see things after their kinds, kind of separate divisions of people. We'll kind of get into the peoples and languages here in a moment, because that's talked about in this section as well. But what do we actually see in genetics? It's caused a really big bugaboo in trying to come up with crossing things, crossing different species and whatnot. It's what they call the species barriers, because they run up against a certain point, and after a certain point, you know, you involved with animal husbandry and breeding and that kind of thing, you can breed and get all kinds of various things up to a point. And up to a point, it just doesn't work anymore. You cannot get things that breed across, even if you do all kinds of magic in the laboratory, to the point where now they're having to, you could say, kick down the genetic wall in the laboratory and go in there and try to make things. You know, like you could say, take parts of the language out of one creature and put it into the other. So you end up with, you end up with a frog that glows because they took one part out of a glowing octopus or something and stuck it into a frog and make it glow. They can't get the frogs to do that because of, it kind of looks like there are groups of animals that are separated and they cannot be brought together because they are different. Different. Dogs. You can't breed dogs and get a cat. You can't breed dogs and get a bat. You can't do that. Well, why is that? Well, it seems kind of like the testimony of the creator here is the more valid one to say, hey, things are created after their kind. That people are created and people are different than things that may look similar. You know, there's a extremely popular theory that's been going around for more than a century and a half that the apes, because they look similar to humans, very much the same. Except for that sticky little thing called, you know, talking about earlier about the codes and genetics and such, and wow, we found out they're a whole lot different. In fact, as they start looking through into genetics and stuff, what do we end up being a little bit closer related to than a chimpanzee? Banana. Yes. Corn. There's lots more of our genetic code that is shared with corn and bananas than with chimpanzees. In fact, there's huge, you might hear the 2% variation. Well, 2% very selected areas that they looked at that there was a 2% variation. I mean, look across the whole thing, it's more like 70 to 80% different. Ouch. So, yes?
Is that because he made us from the dirt?
Made us from the dirt?
Yeah, well, everything was taken from the earth.
Yes, everything's taken from the earth. So that's when you talk about we have similar chemistry and that kind of thing.
To dirt. We need the stuff.
Yes.
Whatever you.
But we're dirt with software.
Yeah, we are.
Yes. Dirt with software. Yeah. You might have dirt and we might share common chemicals, but chemicals, you can whiz them up in a blender as much as you want, but you won't get life and you won't get things that are separate. So, yes.
Along the same lines, if we are too far different from the world around us, we can't eat it. if you weren't, if your body wasn't similar to the plants, you couldn't consume them and actually grow and maintain yourself. You'd be eating rocks or something else that's very different. And how many of you survive living on rocks? I haven't run across anybody yet. If you figure it out, let me know. We would die. We have to have some similarities, else you don't grow, you don't survive. And that includes for all creatures. They all have similar to what they're eating, else they couldn't consume it.
Yeah, and one of the things that, you know, also see kind of noted up here is about, you see that with the flood and the family of Noah. You can see, when we talk about things, what can you predict out of what comes, information you're presented? If, as we see with the flood, and it's talking about there was all the people that were on the earth before the flood, but how many went into the ark? 8. And specific 8. You've got Noah, his wife, then 3 sons, 3 wives. So, some of those things. Well, I'm talking about people. People. Yes. I'm just talking about with the people, humans, that went into the ark. Those were the 8 that went in. It says 8. And there's the testimony that we have from the apostles as well, that there was the 8 that went in. It specifically mentions them. But one of the things that, you know, because unless, you know, there's some other testimony out there, the testimony that we have presented to us is that there were 8 that went into the ark. Is there a kind of evidence? Oh. Well, one of the interesting things that we can see from, again, that sticky little thing called genetics again, is that in the world today, there is one main line of male chromosomes and three mitochondrial DNA lines that come out. And kind of interesting, because there's one indication of a variation of a fourth one, but it's also very similar to one of the three, which suggests that one of the, just from genetics, that perhaps one of the brother's wives was a twin or related, something like that. Just kind of the interesting little thing of genetics. So down through, a testimony that we have in the Word is that the Word says that eight people came through. And in the world today in genetics, what do we see? We see the genetic traits of eight people, or one father family line, and at least three women involved.
It's interesting. There's a ancient Chinese, they don't know how old this word is, and I don't know how to pronounce it, but the Chinese use symbols. And the symbol for boat is a boat with eight people in it.
Yeah, that's been presented, yes.
People in it. What I'm amazed at is there were only eight souls saved. And there must have been a significant amount of people on the earth at that time. Eight souls. And all I can think of is enter into the gate, narrow, you know.
Yes.
That's all. I mean, that's what just keeps, you know, crossing my mind.
Yeah. And we talk about some of the key points. We're going to get to that very testimony, because the Apostle Peter brings that point up into, you could say, is really a good point that he makes on that. So when you talk about what we see as a testimony from the Creator of heaven and earth and what we actually see in the real world, closer correlation to what we see in the real world to what the Creator says versus the common story that gets put out by people who seem to cast shade on the testimony of the Word. One of the other things that we have here, just a moment, please, is, you know, if we look at a worldwide flood that took out everything. Now, what is it that we would actually see in the world around us?
Water.
Water. Water that moved stuff, that killed buried stuff. So one of those things that you might wonder about, you know, it's like, well, what happened throughout the flood and whatever? Well, what do we actually see throughout the world? We see fossils, okay, dead stuff. And stuff, one of the interesting things that you note with a lot of fossils is the fact that you actually find them. You know, one of the things that you'll note with, I don't know if you, it's kind of nasty, but if you've ever just looked across carcasses and stuff that lay around and die and decompose and the scavengers pick over them and stuff, what usually happens to them? Scattered. Yeah, it's pretty nasty, but the animals and critters and stuff, you know, they're not very delicate when they take stuff apart. And then when you have the other creatures, the God's cleanup crew, as they come along and deal with the rest of it, and stuff gets scattered. In fact, then you even, I know this is not appetizing here, but this is realism and talking about how the world actually works, and you'll actually have some of the bones actually eaten by various animals that looking for calcium and whatnot. So the typical thing of animals laying around dead is that you don't find them. You don't find much remains of them over time. But what do we have museums full of? Bones, and even they talk about the incredible things that they've found of, like, with the soft tissue, kind of in, it's turned to stone and mineralized now, but you'll see, like, the whole, like, ancient sea creatures and such, and you'll see all these very pristine things that are encased in rock Well, it's sand and mud that turned to rock over time. And if you go to the Grand Canyon, you'll see lots and lots of layers all the way up. And if you see, what is one of the things you'll notice at the Grand Canyon about those layers is if you kind of follow them along and kind of look out to the horizon. Well, you know, if you sometimes will go by a roadside, if you go by a roadside where they've cut a highway through and you'll see the hills, sometimes you'll see layers of stuff in there. See layers. What is a common thing you'll see in layers? You know, especially if you get to areas where they've like turned to stone and such.
Seashells.
Flat as a pancake. Especially you go to the Grand Canyon and some of these other places like Zion. Yeah, bones of fish and such, but flat as a pancake. And some of these layers, as they've traced them, you'll find some of the layers that you'll see in the Grand Canyon in Nevada and Arizona, and you go up into Colorado and Utah. Huge, gigantic areas of the same layers that go over it. And what is a common thing you'll see across all of it? Flat, flat, flat. Now, we're getting ready for the rains to come, but when we have a good soaking, what happens to dirt? Yeah, slides, it erodes, it washes away. We call that big old word erosion. You know, stuff gets eroded. So, if you have, you know, a whole bunch of, you know, you have a nice hillside, you planted your garden and everything, and then the big rains come and you'll see trenches and all kinds of stuff washed down the hill. Not the flat pancake. So the common story that's told is that you have one layer and then there's sometimes tens of millions, sometimes far more than that, of years between each layer, and then each layer is maybe tens to hundreds of millions of years old, and then on up, on up. But what do we see? Flat as a pancake. And then what do we see when you actually have these big cataclysmic events? Like, you know, a good example, you probably maybe have seen pictures of the Mount St. Helens mud flow down from Spirit Lake. Is, you know, if you're around and remember that when that thing blew, it was not just a lot of stuff that went up in the air, but it was also mud and, you know, melted the glacier that was up there. And so there was a huge mud flow and stuff that went down, you know, inundated Spirit Lake right at the bottom of there and then kept going down into the valley and around there. Well, what did it leave behind? You can see that today. If you just go on and you do an internet search for pictures of Mount St. Helens and the area around it, there's a gigantic canyon there now. It's a canyon that was cut through mud because the first wave went through and put all kinds of mud, moved all the way down the mountain, huge distance, a lot of mud down there. And then there was another flow that came along later and cut a giant canyon through it in just a couple of days. Actually, maybe think a few hours that cut it through. But also that came down with it was a lot of pretty caustic chemicals that came out of the earth and down the side. And you've actually now getting some mineralization of that mud. So it's starting to dry. It's been, what is it now? 37 years? 37 years now since that happened, and you're getting some hardening and mineralization of that. And when you go back and you actually look at it, you'll see layers. Layers, layers, layers. Because of something that happens, it's quite amazing, you know, physics-wise, but it's like sorting. When you have water that moves quickly through and it's moving a bunch of sand and dirt and stuff like that, it will sort out, you know, for a lot of various ways that it does it, but largely on gravity. So you'll have different particles will sort out and fill up, and you'll have different layers on it. Same thing happens, you know, as it goes kind of horizontally to sideways. You'll see that like at the time of, we call it like a continental shelf. Well, you'll have like a giant river basin area that will dump into the ocean. Well, there, instead of being like horizontal, they're kind of like sideways because it just spilled out and kept layering and laying up like that. So basically what we're just talking about is that worldwide flood. Well, we see evidence that there was a big worldwide water event that killed and buried a whole lot of stuff over an incredible amount of time. And one of the things that they've just really found in the past, what is it, since really kind of like the 2000 period, but really in 2005, a paleontologist up in, who does a lot of work in Montana, dropped a huge bombshell by doing some meticulous work on bones. She was working primarily with dinosaur bones, and then in particular, in a T-Rex bone, she found stretchy blood vessels. Stretchy, supple blood vessels and collagen that was still intact. Well, collagen breaks down over a pretty quick period of time. I mean, they're thinking if it lasts thousands of years, that's pretty amazing. To last hundreds of thousands, to last millions, to last hundreds of millions. You're talking the dinosaur era is said to be 65 million years ago. So, still stretchy. Well, one of the things that they noted, and she started doing this work, well, maybe it was contamination. Maybe it was a biofilm. Maybe it was bacterial things that kept this going. So, one of the things that she was saying was that maybe that was something you could find in museums. So there's been some work recently in the past few years in the United Kingdom, and now people have been going through museums where they have dinosaur bones. And some people are actually cutting into the bones, and they are finding stretchy, supple material inside of the bones. So one of those things that we have to wonder is that, well, is that really hundreds or tens of millions of years old? Yes, we have a comment here.
Oh, I was just saying, this may sound stupid, but I thought you believe the Earth is only about 6,000 years old if you date what the Bible says.
Yeah.
I mean, Jesus was about 2,000 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
But then you're talking about, like, dinosaur age. Are you talking about like it's only been about 6,000 years since Adam and Eve were here, and then there was a dinosaur creation beforehand?
Well, no. What we're actually talking about is the talking earlier about the genealogies. Some of those genealogies that we have, like in chapter 5, and now we're here in chapter 9, talking about some of the other genealogies, and some of what we see of those genealogies that go all the way back from Adam and down now to Abraham in the section we're looking at now are what? He was so and so old when he had this person, and then that person, the second generation, was so and so old. So we have this chain. So, Bishop Usher, when was that? Middle Ages. Went and started piecing them all together all the way down the line and came up with the genealogy that stretches back into, what you would say is about, 6,000 years of history that the Bible says this is what the genealogies are like, chaining down all the way through down to various points in time with, Abraham and then down further. So that's what the creator of heaven and earth has given to us as a testimony. Then he's also given us some other things like about how he designed and created the world, the order in which he did things. And now we're talking about the flood and, well, would we actually see that kind of thing? So if the testimony of the creator is right and that he did make things in 6 days, then we see this flood coming. If we take the creator's word for it, the things that were created in the 6 days should be mostly what we find, not exact same things, but the same creatures and whatever, the descendants of the people that got buried in the flood. And Indeed, that is a lot of what we find. We find dinosaurs in there. Mostly, we don't have anything like that today. You have some that you could say are kind of close cousins to dinosaurs. The Komodo dragon be kind of a key category, and alligators and such. But then you've got ones that are, quote, the living fossils, that they're identical to what you find in the fossil record to what we find today. You'd say, like, you know, some of the crabs and such look identical in the fossil record to what they have today. Some of the plants look identical in the fossil record to what we find today. We've been finding some of those, like, down in Australia and such. So what we see, the creator's testimony is that I made all this stuff in 6 days. Then there was a flood. And time later, when the flood came, things got buried. Then there was 8 people who came out the other side of that, repopulated the earth. So the question then comes in to, well, what do we actually see in the real world? And what we see in the real world, and what we're learning more and more every day, is that it looks far closer, and it looks identical to what you would see the creator's testimony actually putting forward. So as far as the previous world coming there before the dinosaurs, before creation, that's different from what the actual Word of God says. Because the world says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and goes through the days of creation. And then he said he was done. And one of the things, we're here on Shabbat. And what is Shabbat? It is a commemoration, as it talks about in Exodus chapter 20, that he created in 6 days and then stopped. He Shabbat-ed. He stopped. And Shabbat is a commemoration. One of the things it's a commemoration of is of the creator of heaven and earth. So what do we see the testimony of the world around us in? You know, if we take the creator's word for it, we can say, yeah, there's a lot that actually fits that perspective, more so than the alternative perspective, that things made themselves, that you have layers of sediment that just pile down slowly over time, things get buried slowly over time. You can have an organism that will be between layers of sediment that are supposedly tens to hundreds of millions of years old, that it would survive intact. Like, for example, a leaf stuck between a layer going between it. So you actually have a sediment layer going between a leaf. Now, think to yourself, is that what you would see in the real world? Like the leaves in your yard, you know, they're all falling off the trees right now. How long do they stay nice in your yard? Week? Maybe month, if you're lucky, but then they start drying up and are nasty. But when they stayed intact for a year, 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, million years, tens of millions of years before the next layer came along? No. So what we see in the real world says, wow, that leaf was buried fast. So fast that it was intact and left and preserved to where we are here today. So that should tell us that what the creator's account is closer to what we actually see in the real world than what we are commonly told. Yes?
They also found a dinosaur that still had food in his tummy.
Oh, yes.
And they dissected that, and they couldn't find any animal. They're like, this dinosaur only eats flesh. But he was a vegetarian. It was interesting. And then another thing that they discovered live on TV, which I thought was hilarious, was that they found a bunch of mammoth bones, and then they saw evidence of man hunting the mammoths. And on TV, the scientists are like, the men aren't supposed to be here right now hunting the mammoths. And I was laughing so hard. Pretty interesting, isn't it?
Yeah, and it is kind of interesting when you say, well, the mammoth physiology looks a whole lot different from what we have today, except the Asian elephant. So if you kind of look at the stuff you see in the museum of a mammoth, take all the hair off. Oh, wow, that's an Asian elephant. So, yes.
I find it very perplexing at times because the creation, the account of creation in the scriptures doesn't match the age of T-Rex bones or any other of like fossils in the of the dinosaurs. They're talking, yeah, and
tens
there's
of
something wrong with that.
Millions.
This is what's, to me, I mean, frankly, I'm at almost 70 and I'm just like, this is what it is. The rest of that is, to me, is somebody's not telling the truth, and this is the absolute truth, and
it bothers me, Jeff.
It does.
Well, and it should, because you know when they do, they've been doing this poll now for a good 15 years, and about was it? I think it was 2/3 the last time I checked of kids that get raised in the Bible and such like that. Totally walk away from God once they reach higher levels of school. And then it's even reaching down into the middle schools. Now, that erosion of trust in God starts into the middle schools and certainly gone when they hit college. So, would you be concerned? Yeah. Especially, you know, when we learn more and more and more about the world around us, you know, some of the study that they've done in probably the past 20 years is about the impact of heat and pressure upon rates of radioactive activity. You know, they've done samples down on mine shafts at different depths and such, and they'll find different rates of activity and movement of radioisotopes at different depths and pressures and heat and such. So, you know, one of those things that you note is that you can accelerate radioactive activity with a certain amount of energy put into it. One of the big advances, I think France is the one who's been really good on that, is basically, you know, we always worry about nuclear waste. You ever wonder why hardly anybody talks about nuclear waste anymore? It's because we can literally nuke it. They basically can, the French have developed a way that you can fire radioactive beams at nuclear waste and deplete it fast. Well, you don't obliterate it, but we turn them into tank shells, actually. One of the things you might have heard is depleted uranium. They're used as armor-piercing shells for tanks because, you know, they're, they're heavier than lead. Yes, uranium is far denser than lead and such. And they also use it for, it is part of the trigger for hydrogen bombs, is depleted uranium. Well, which was the way you can get that is by bombarding it. So, short story is that the more we know, the more we know that what we thought we knew, we don't know. So, in the secular world, yes. You know, for example, when Darwin was around, you know, Mendel was still a little ways to come when he came up with the laws of genetics. Well, the laws of genetics, I mean, that should have just completely blown that theory that you have things that spontaneously can come into being and such. That kind of cemented the idea of the created kinds in there. Because you can get it, and you can get blue eyes and brown eyes and such up to a certain point. You know, then you have to get to contacts if you want purple eyes. Well, you can get that with a strange mutation. But, you know, if you wanted, like, eyes that, like, blink and certainly eyes that glow in the dark, you're going to have to do a whole lot more work to use a crowbar on how genetics actually work. So it's kind of a thing. If you're wondering the idea of the whole stretchy material stuff, there is that link down there, that tiny.cc. That's actually an internet link, the biomaterial fossils list. If you go there, there's about, I think, 67 studies now so far on stuff that they've found that is stretchy material that's still stretchy, and even evidence of dinosaur DNA. Well, hopefully we're not going to have a Jurassic Park idea, but yes, back there.
And they found in granite all over the world that there's these little, they look like little small solar systems. And what it is it's, you have to use, you know, a high-powered microscope to see this. But what it is this can only happen in about a fraction of a second, first of all, because the half-life is over. It's that fast. And the granite...
Oh, yes, you're talking about the radio halos.
Radio halos.
Yeah, radio halos.
So then you have heard about it.
Yeah.
So I just find it fascinating.
Yeah, because basically it kind of goes in the realm of like sediment. You know, basically what it is you've probably one of those things you've glossed over and your eyes roll back in your head during chemistry class, but when they talked about radioactive decay, but sometimes you have different elements will go from one to the other. For the radioactive ones, they'll go through this chain. And from one element to the next, as they lose more of their energetic particles as they go down. And for some of those stages they go through, it could be long time. Like some of the half-life for uranium and such is into what they clock. And at current rates at rest with nothing else going on, it's in a few million years. But for some of those, the stages they go through down between uranium and lead, they're at like microseconds. Some of them a few days, you know, some of them are just incredibly short periods of time. So what he's talking about is that when you have a radioactive material, and it's even just like tiny little specks of it inside of crystals. Like, have you ever looked at granite? Granite's kind of cool because it looks like a whole bunch of stuff. Well, it's actually a volcanic material, and there the white stuff in there is usually quartz crystals, and the black stuff is usually stuff that they call like biotite and such. But there's some other stuff in there. But for the crystals, like the quartz and such, you would have this radioactive material inside of it. And we know what element it is because every element has a signature on how much of the crystal it destroys. It's like when he talks about a solar system, if a particular thing of radioactive material is sitting inside of a crystal and it goes through all of its stages of decay, each stage of decay has its own energy level and has its own, you could say, radius around it that it destroys the material. And it looks like a little line, like a circle. If you cut it through, it looks like a circle, but it's really a sphere all around that particular source. And every one of those has its own level that it destroys stuff at. So what he was talking about is there are some that we know what the distance from that speck is out to the level it damages it, what element it is. And they found those short-lived ones that last days or minutes. They found it, one signature of it, in there. Well, you know, one of those things just will tell you that how do you get something to be inside of a crystal in the space of a day or hours? How do you do that? You don't. It's like those things of meaning that it got there while it was cooling. And that particular time when it cooled at a point where it was at that particular element stage in the decay. So just one of those other hallmarkers down there that, just like with the stretchy material inside of dinosaur bones, just like the layers of sediment and strata and such, just like the fossils that we find between layers of strata, all of this stuff is lining up and telling us that the common story that we're being told, that there was no creator, things just kind of moved along by itself, progressed on their own through time. And the more we know about genetics, DNA, especially since we know so much about software and computer science and how to make our own software code, that the creator's testimony looks a lot more like the real world than the bunk that we're being shoveled into. So, long story short with all of this is that the Creator's testimony, what we're getting put forward through, real history. Real history. These were real people that did real things in real time. Now, when we peel back the layers on this, the lessons behind those are just incredible. And we're kind of getting to some of what the apostles talked about. So, just kind of really briefly on this, another like little hallmark of this, one of the things that's talked about in this parasha is the Tower of Babel. And it mentions there that everybody was speaking the same language. And everybody's speaking the same language. So you combine that whole, you know, continued on after the flood, that all there still continued, that every thought that they had was violent and evil continually, down to everybody spoke the same language and lived hundreds of years. You put all those together and you have a recipe for, you could say, how would you say, morality creep? Or morality slide, I guess you might say it, is, well, we see an example of it today in some periods of time that we've had in Earth's history, where we've had a, you know, it's called lingua franca, a common language that you have. Well, one of those things that we had in periods of time, like when Greek was a common language, well, one thing it did is it helped. It helped spread a lot of things from a lot of cultures around to everybody. You know, so you got the Babylonian cultures, you had the Greek mythologies, you had the Egyptian mythologies, you had the Roman mythologies, and all those stuff just kind of spread around all over the place. But you could see the other side of it is you also had the Word of God was able to get spread out around to everywhere. And kind of in a similar to note to this is with the Septuagint. We've talked about this on various occasions. It's the Greek translation of the Tanakh or the Hebrew scriptures. It's the one that we see almost verbatim quoted throughout the apostolic scriptures. It seems to be the apostles quoted from the Septuagint more than a Hebrew translation or the Hebrew from it. So that was circulating, and it was circulating from about 300 BC to 100 BC is kind of when it's thought to have been compiled based on the language that was used and such. But one of the things you might have noticed in passing is about the three sons of Noah. Who were they? Shem, Ham, and Yafet. So, Shem, what do we know about Shem? Oldest? The Shemites or Semites and the descendants from them now coming down to, so you see Shem's line continues down through Avraham, continuing down through Yisrael. Ham, you can see that's what was one of his descendants. Canaan is one of his specifically mentioned out there. So now, what about the other one, Yafet? There is a strange thing that's mentioned in there about Yafet. What do they say about Yafet?
The Japanese people came to them.
Hello. In chapter 9, verse 27. May God enlarge Yafet and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. So, Yafet, interestingly, so we've got the good one, the bad one, and then the one in between. Well, one of the things is they kind of talk about some of the descendants of Yafet and kind of seen as among the nations, languages, and even Greek. So one of the ideas of, you might have heard the common thing said about that Septuagint, which means 70, that because of the 70 elders, they all got together and they all came up with the exact same translation of the Septuagint. That's kind of one of the things that's commonly put out there. But the thing is we have some ancient accounts as to, it was actually 72 of them. It was six from each of the 12 tribes that sent people down there. And 72 being a significant number because 12 and 6 being multiples of it. So Septuagint actually referring to 70 as in nations. One of the ancient ways that some sages have come on is that there is 70 nations in the world. Seven being, we've talked about this before, a number often associated with completeness. So 70, 10 times 7, numbers of completeness together, 70 nations totality. So Septuagint, there is a realm of totality of the nations. So one of the ancient sages was saying that, well, with this prophecy that we have here in Genesis chapter 9, that Japheth was going to dwell in the tents of Shem. Wow. We can have a scriptures in the language of Japheth. And so that is why, you know, the accounts are that the Septuagint was kind of allowed to exist and allowed to propagate. So thus, you had now not just the people who could speak Hebrew and its cousin Aramaic, but now that was expanded out to people who could speak Greek, which was now across the entire Roman Empire, where they could speak Greek. And, you know, since Alexander took it off to pretty much the doors of India, even that way, too. So you had people from India all the way out to Spain and up to England and such. That opened up to the Tanakh, that they were able to partake in that. So when the apostles come along and the good news of the kingdom gets spread out through the world, and the Septuagint and the words of God put forward as the foundation for that, that said, hey, this is real. This is something real. That gets spread out to all the nations as well. So what you can see is some of the great blessings for Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem is that this, you could say, the proto grafted in, you might say, a part of the gospel. So the gospel foretold there in Genesis 3:15 with the idea that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Well, here you see another element of that, that the nations would come in to the tents of Shem, that the nations would come in and be a part of this thing called the Commonwealth of Israel. So, some of the other things that to just note as we go through here is that the flood was not the original plan. The world was not created to be destroyed. That's according to the Creator. Creator said, wow, he was grieved. Why was he grieved? He was grieved that he even created them. Why? And you see testimony of why did the Creator create everything and people? Have fellowship with God to kind of display the glory of God. And one of the, you could say, one of the sad things and glorious things of the, you know, the great creation of God is that he created the ability to rebel. That's kind of a sad point, but it's a glorious point that he did not create robots. So sometimes when we get into a situation like what Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, where you have someone who's wanting to come to God, but it's just like the old life just keeps clinging in. It's like they got the hooks right in your back and you just can't escape. Almost like trying to get out of Egypt and it keeps getting called back to the old way of life. You can't get out. But at that point, I don't know about you, but I know I've had points in my life where I was like, why do I even have to struggle with this? Can't you just turn me into a robot, just flip on the automation switch and I'll just kind of like just move on and kind of shuffle into the kingdom of God? Why does it have to be a struggle? Oh, that's right. Yisrael, one who struggles, also kind of interesting that the wordplay there about struggling with God, but also ruling with God. The kind of interesting play on words there with that Yisrael. To basically rule with God, you sort of have to struggle with God. And a lot of what's described as a struggling with the old way of life. It's sad that only 8 people went into the ark. Sad. Yes?
Noah didn't curse Ham. He decided to curse Ham's son, Canaan. It was Ham that was the one that saw him naked.
Yes. Well, there's a lot of ideas on to why that is. But the whole idea about the nakedness, and people come up with all kinds of lurid things of what was actually being described there. But one of the things that you see happening there with the uncovering of nakedness, you think, oh, big deal in the whole process of walking backwards and all that such. What is the first time we see nakedness show up in the testimony of God? Adam and Eve in the garden. And there's the weird sort of wordplay. So if you go back and read it again there in Genesis chapter 3, and it just seems weird because it's like they're naked and they're not ashamed. They're naked before God, not ashamed. Then the tree, then they're naked and they're ashamed. It's an interesting thing that happens there about what changed. What changed? Was it their wardrobe? It was a wardrobe malfunction, or was it a spiritual malfunction?
I was just going to say spiritual.
Spiritual malfunction.
Covering, you know, it's a covering of righteousness that was taken away.
Yeah, or you might say a transparency of righteousness is one of those things that you see the Apostle Paul kind of hint at when he talks about, you know, wanting to be, you know, have the current body that he's in unclothed and wanting to be able to see the God without being like through some sort of glass darkly. You see that picture of wanting to be known and be fully known. That's common vernacular, we call it being transparent, being real, not having any masks, any pretenses. That's what pre-tree and post-tree is about. Before the tree, before they decided to go find the knowledge of good and bad from some other source besides the Creator, suddenly now there was some sort of thing to hide. They were not able to really be fully disclosed. Because, I mean, you see that happen in human relationships. If you have a really deep relationship with somebody, it's like, depend on me, come to me, and all this stuff. And then they go and they go somewhere else. They go to somebody else. What is a common reaction that you have when you come face to face with that person? Especially if the other person knows what you did. That you went around their back, as we say. Can you be as kind of free before them anymore? There's something there between you. Until what? Until you confess it and they forgive it and it gets discharged away. So it's kind of like what you see with Adam and Eve before the tree, after the tree. So with this, with Noah, uncovering the nakedness of the father, but that was revealed by Canaan, or by Ham afterward. The brothers didn't want to uncover it, that the fact that he was exposed. So they didn't want to see it themselves, and they covered it. That is a really great example of something that happens in real space, also talking about something that happens in, you could say, the lesson, the spiritual world of it. What is one of the things that is very, it's talked of as a hallmark in the scripture, a hallmark of a friend, the one who truly loves someone. What do they do? Well, they lay down their life But what do they do with things that should be kept covered? They cover it. They leave it covered. They don't try to expose it, throw it around everywhere. You know, we call that gossip, slander, and various realms of that. It is the things, the improprieties that happen, you know, you don't publicize it. If it has to be dealt with, okay, you deal with it. But you're not trying to tear the other person down. So one of those things that you see, what is the legacy of Canaan? We see that it happened later on in Israel's history, especially when they come back into enter the land. What is it that you see with those descendants? What are they continually trying to do? Yes?
To cover or bring things more to a more base level every time. The descendants, as Bible records, they are the ones who are promoting and utilizing child sacrifice and horrible behaviors and polluting the land, as the Bible describes, over and over and over again. So it implies that that is their draw or the desire of the people in the land of Canaan. Can't say it's necessarily from the curse from Noah necessarily, but that's the type of people who Israel then has to expel, because God says it's too disgusting to vomit them out.
Yeah, and it's one thing that we can get uncomfortable with when it talks about the eventual coming in for the conquest of Canaan, the land of Canaan, that there has to be this cleaning out of whole towns even. But one of the things that we see happening in transferring from one generation to the next is that sometimes you will have a wholesale corruption of one generation to the next generation, to the next generation, the next generation down. It is, you know, it's one of those things that you might say it's sad and sobering, just like with the whole flood thing, that all but eight had to clean the slate, even animals and everything, clean the slate so much and just wipe the slate clean and start over. But again, we're talking about the creator of heaven and earth. So when the creator of heaven and earth is saying that what is buried can be reborn, that judgment that comes is not something that's final. Not something that's final at all. You're talking about Ezekiel 37 with the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones, prefiguring resurrection, certainly, but you see that in the dual realm again. You see that with real life, with the restoration of Israel, you know, coming out of exile, coming back from the dead, really, and you see that in ancient times, and you've seen that in modern times, in the modern state of Israel, coming out of, you could say, back from the dead, and then back after the exiles being something that came back from the dead. So as we kind of close out things here, a couple things to note about some shadows of the Mashiach. One of the things that we'll see with between Noah and Yeshua Mashiach is you'll see a number of, and these are just two, there's actually several when you go through this whole parasha, you know, the rainbow being a sign, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the kingdom, clothed in a rainbow, you see that description in Daniel. But here's two examples of it, just talking about the name. Noah, it can be translated as rest or quietness, and variations of it kind of from the verb form, naham, means to comfort or to relent, to turn back from. And another interesting one is a firm form of it, nechoach. Nechoach is translated as soothing. And you see that right near the end of the parasha today, where we're talking about with the offering, where there was the animals. And after the flood, Noah builds an altar, and then he offers up the animals, and the Lord smells a soothing aroma. So it's a really interesting wordplay. You've got Noach, the one who is the comforter, one who brings comfort, is sending up this offering. And it seems strange. It's like, wow, you just took such care to save these animals, and now you're burning them up. Yet, it's when you look at that message, that through this, through the saving of the world and out the other side, does the Creator, you know, worry about having an animal, an innocent animal that had nothing to do with anything, go up? Yes.
For a Creator that can say, here's a fish, no, here's 5,000 fish, by a blink of an eye, he's not worried about the loss of the animal. He's worried about the people, what their mental state of being is. He can create a few loaves into thousands of loaves, a few fish into thousands of fish. A fisherman who spends days and nights fishing for nothing and then all of a sudden has nets or two full to possibly handle. Those are easy things. Creating something, creating a life, creating an animal, just propagate it quickly. He can do that. He does that all the time, or has it all the time. What is the mental state of the people? What are they at peace? When are they trusting of him? That's what God wants. They're the ones who caused all the violence. He needs the ones to be the ones who end the violence.
Yes.
Another thing is that in many cultures, like, I don't know, Native American maybe, if you saved another person or another thing's life, then in a sense, they became your slave. You owned them. Noah saved all the animals, so in a sense, he could do whatever he wanted with them. In that case, he offered them up to God as thanksgiving for sparing him and his family.
That's an interesting idea, because you know when you think about the idea of a Thanksgiving offering, and you think of actually even more basic down to the whole idea of tithe, you know, you're thinking this is stuff that comes in the door. Wow, I need this to survive. And now you see the Lord is saying, well, from the tenth part of what comes in, give that over to me. And it's another one of those reminders that of where everything comes from. You're talking about the Creator of heaven and earth, and that's where everything comes from. So, some comparisons that you see with, just a thing to note there. It's very interesting that with Noach, and the naham, the verb form there, that there's very close ideas and close associations, synonyms, with a couple of familiar Hebrew words of Shavat, that's where we get Shabbat from, and Shalom, which is where we get Shalom from. Very interesting. You'll see these words used together. For example, you know, when it talks about that the Lord, you know, rested and Shabbatted. And you'll see, like, in Exodus chapter 20, where it talks about you will, you know, work 6 days and then you'll provide rest. So you get this combination between the words of Shabbat and Naham, of rest and stopping together. So thus, when you see the pictures of Yeshua, we get the form that's often used throughout the Psalms and a number of other places, Yeshua, and often when you'll see it translated salvation, the underlying word under there is often Yeshua. It can be a couple of other words. But a very curious one, you'll see it in Lamentations 1:16 there, about looking for the Menachem. The Menachem form of Nacham. So Nacham, just the quick, dirty Hebrew refresher here, when you stick the mem or the m sound in front of a verb or something, it often can mean like the thing of or the place of. So Menachem is the thing of or the place of rest, and translated comforter, the one that brings comfort. So looking for the comforter to come. So that's when you see sages often talk about this from Lamentations, is referring to the destruction of the temple, is the context of when that was written. So they're looking for the comforter to come. So thus, the sages started using this term Menachem as a, you'd say, a synonym, another name for the Messiah, to come. So when Yeshua was praying there in John chapter 14 about asking for the Father and the Father to send another comforter, when we were going through John, we mentioned this, that there looks like this tag team between Messiah calling himself a comforter, but then saying that this would be this other comforter. And one comforter had to go so the other comforter could come, and the other comforter that would come would stay. So we have this picture of Messiah and the Spirit both being in the form of comforter, which very apt. What symbol do we see? The Spirit of God represented there, especially in the Gospel of John. Dove. A dove there in Hebrew is Yonah. And Yonah, like the prophet Jonah, the picture of a dove. So, correlation there between, you know, Noah and Yonah, the picture of doves and comforters, and what does Noah send out? Two birds, right? One's a raven, the other one is Yonah, a dove, sending out from them. So that's kind of where I was getting at the beginning part, where things that happen in real life also have this lesson underneath it as well. Because one of the things that you'll see symbols in Scripture, you'll see symbols of birds and of trees. We just went through Sukkot and the four species of trees. And we see through Scripture how those four species refer to kind of characteristics of people. Well, you'll also see in Scripture that birds and animals have different symbols that they represent as well in various things. And ravens, and, you know, what do you think of ravens? Think of Eliyahu, Elijah, being fed by ravens. But this is another case where you see ravens being used up as well. And in extra-biblical literature, you'll see ravens being kind of talked about in kind of a not-so-great light. So a lot of people had kind of wondered about this. Well, the sending out the raven, and it went, and it couldn't find any place to go. But what is it that you see kind of a prefigure of this in the book of Revelation? After the desolation of the world, what happens to the adversary? What happens to Satan? Put in the pit, sent out, can't go anywhere. Doesn't find a Noah, doesn't find a place to rest. So you're seeing a lot of these plays on words in this account of something that we can see from the sediment and junk around us, fossils and whatnot, that this is an event that really happened. But this is also teaching us about what is happening to us right now and what the kingdom of God is doing with us right now, and what is to come eventually as well. Because, you know, some folk have noted the debate as to whether the months that are mentioned here in this account are referring to the months on the calendar that God established there in Exodus chapter 13. With, you know, this is the beginning of months, so month number one, starting there with Pesach, Passover. Or is it one that was common around the ancient Near East at that particular time, which puts it into the seventh month as being the first month of the year. So it is very interesting as to either one of them kind of puts things into a different kind of context of where these dates are falling. For example, if what we say the seventh month on God's calendar, which is where, you know, Rosh Hashanah, you know, the Yom Teruah, the Yom Kippur, Sukkot come in, if that was the first month, per se, at this particular time, no ox period, what would that put the seventh month in? Kind of funny how that calendar works. That's back around to the first month, what we say is Pesach time. So the interesting thing is that when the earth dried out there in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, if it were kind of in the old style calendar, what would that put it on? Seventh month, first day of the month. Well, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Teruah. We just got done celebrating that just here recently. What is one of the things that we were talking about that the symbols of that point to? Call to turn back, call to repent. The new world is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. What do we read a lot about the day of the Lord like? Pretty nasty day of smoke and such like that, as the Apostle Peter puts it, and going up with fire. So you get this picture also of sweeping the slate clean again, being a time like the day of the Lord. In fact, one of the passages that's kind of complementary to this in Isaiah 54 kind of focuses on the days here, the days of Noah, being very similar to the days of the exile at that particular point, but also pointing forward to the day of the Lord. And another thing that we see as a kind of the in the name of Yeshua is referred to there in Hebrews chapter 7. He's called the, you know, there in Greek, the Basileus Salem, or the Mashiach, or the Melech Shalem, which would be the King of Righteousness, or King of Peace, the King of Shalom. So, as we mentioned there with the synonym ideas of Noach, or Naham, with bringing comfort, with Shalom, bringing peace, well-being, with Shabbat, bringing rest, cessation. Now you can start to see what this lesson was of this real pivotal point in Earth's history, where the Lord, sweeping the slate clean, sadly, a lot of people did not get on the boat, coming out the other side to the world that's been wiped through, but then going to repopulate it again. Very similar to what you see in Revelation as well, and the apocalyptic prophecies related to the day of the Lord. So one of the interesting things you also see about righteousness, we just got done talking about the infamous point in Noah's life about the vineyard and, you know, the nakedness part. But he's talked about the beginning of the passage as being, in Genesis 6:9, as being righteous and blameless and walking with God. One of those things that we see the picture of with Yeshua as being associated with Melchizedek, or Melech Tzedek, the King of Righteousness, one who walks with God. And the picture that you see associated between the flood and with Yeshua is that, who is it that went through the flood? Okay, and Noah and his wife and the wives there, they all went through it. The deliverer, the one who brought comfort, the one who brought peace and such, went through the flood, through the destruction of it. Well, yeah, when they talk about baptism, they one of the points that's often, it's interesting you bring that up, because in some of the catacombs, one of the most ancient forms of symbology with baptism was talked about. You'd actually find this on some of the ancient mikvahs that they'd find down in like catacombs and such. And it was a picture of Noah in the boat. So people in the ancient times associated, you know, baptism as going through the flood with Noah, going through, being counted as one of the crew members on the ark. But you also get the picture of the deliverer in the day of the Lord going through the flood with those who survive. So thus, when Yeshua was saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So no matter how bad the things are getting related to the day of the Lord, and just like Noah was there with his family going through the flood, so our Noah, Yeshua, be going through the flood with us. Yes?
And 1,000 will fall on your lap.
Yeah,
but
it won't come near you. Yeah. And one of those things that you also will see in that is I've often been sort of, you know, a little bit concerned, you might say, is sometimes frightened, might be a better way to put it. Some of the what it talks about in Revelation, when it mentions that when it says that, you know, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, to have trust in the one who's bringing you through, that, you know, even if, as you know, Daniel's friends put it, you know, even if he slays us, yet will we continue to trust him. Yet will we put our faith in him. Because we're talking about the creator of heaven and earth here. So if we go down, but our trust is in the one who's bringing us through, we can be like, you know, the deacon Stephen, who he went down at the hands of Paul, really. But you could see that both Paul, who's also dead, and Stephen, who's dead, that's not their final story. They will be coming through out the other side. If we are still alive, yeah, so be it. But if we are not, then we will also be coming through as well. That's kind of like looking over the horizon, the looking le'olam, looking over the horizon to see what we don't quite get at our point right now. That's such a tough thing to actually put that kind of trust in something that you cannot see. You could say that actually, I take that back, because one of the things that that it said is that is actually a spiritual gift. Faith is a spiritual gift, and that is one of the great things of those who are given that great bit of trust, that they will trust God no matter how things are falling apart. The rest of us, I know myself, I'm like there with my fingernails. Just when it talks about cleaving to, I'm there with my fingernails, because that trust then can come very difficult. It can be very difficult to go that far, but we can be thankful that the Lord also sends those among us that can hold on really hard and can inspire us, which kind of helps when we think about the Day of the Lord prophecy, that there will be people from the nations who will cling on to the tzitzitot of one Jew and say, we heard God's with you. That there will be those around that will, no matter how things are coming apart in society around us. I mean, we see things that happen with a fire or a flood or a hurricane like that, things swirling around us, yet we still know where the rock of safety is, and we just cling to it. Yes.
Kind of lost my thought there, but basically, I think that's what is so awesome about the Holy Spirit, because it's not, I mean, us on our own, we couldn't, you know, in our own natural finite mind or in our own natural faith, we can't. We couldn't, but it's the Holy Spirit and through that supernatural work that he does in us that, you know, kind of pushes us through, gives us that strength. And then Jesus even said, you know, you're going to be persecuted, but the kingdom of heaven is yours. And it's just like you said too, just that it's, you know, where's your anchor? What's your anchor? What's holding you? And, but I just thank God it's not something that we have to do by ourselves, that he has, you know, given us that holy, his Holy Spirit that endues us with power and, helps us, you know, push through those things.
Yeah, and one of the ways for me, I see that most manifested is very similar to what Yeshua said when he was praying for his disciples there, John. When he talks about that this other comforter who's going to come, he'll remind you of all the things that I have told you. And that's where I get that, because if I actually stop to hear it, I will hear it. I will actually hear those things, those words that I can actually depend upon. And at that point, it's like, okay, which way am I going to go? Am I going to just get totally stifled in fear and, you know, anger and whatnot? Or am I going to cling on to those words that he said? Do I trust it, those words that he said? I did at some point look back and say, hey, look back to that time where I was clinging on to those words, that those words are true. So, yes, kind of last comment here as we close out.
We all get fearful, some of us more so than others, and that. But I believe, and I'll just say it this way, in the body of Christ, he brings those alongside of us to help undergird and to help uplift us and help move us forward. And then, of course, by way of the Holy Spirit, and that he builds us up to be able to handle what's ahead. It's like I found in some very deep tragedies in my life that I was like, oh, my God, what am I going to do? But then when I took the step forward to walk through that door, I was fearful. I was like this, in some cases, literally. And that he just brought that strength right in time. Even when my trust was weak and lacking, thank him. I thank Jesus for that. He always brings me through it, even when I'm weak.
Amen. Yes.
I would just say, you know,
the author and finisher of our faith. All his promises are yes and amen.
It's faithful. So, I mean, in our natural, yeah, it's difficult, but I mean, I don't know. Be afraid, or we think that, you know, we're not going to make it, but we don't have to feel like we can do it. We, you know, it's just a matter of knowing that this is true, that he is faithful, and we just, you know, push forward in that knowledge, and then eventually the feelings catch up, you know, to the reality of of his faithfulness.
Yes.
It's a paradox. It's telling yourself that you're worth it is faith. And the only exception would be if someone who's defiantly in sin, living in sin. But
yeah, then you're into the rebellion part. Just close here with a comment from Hebrews 11:7 about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So when we talk about that he was blameless, righteous in his generation, that's why he was blameless and righteous in his generation. And when we talk about clinging on, and it mentions here that that is what his condemnation of the world that he was there living. That's what the condemnation was. that he was clinging on to these words saying, hey, build this. This, the end is coming. Just do it. So his testimony was building this ark to save. In that case, he was just ended up saving only his family, but we had the picture of the Mashiach saving not just himself, but also all those who want to get into the boat. And thankfully, you could say, is it going to be a bigger boat? When it talks about the final Exodus being bigger than the first Exodus, the final ark is going to be bigger than the ark we're talking about with this. He is our ark. So, do we actually want to actually get into it and go through it? Yes. So, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants through time. Father, we thank you for blessing us with the words of your servants, but also blessing us with your Spirit to take us where we just don't think that we can go, and to trust you when all of us are just telling ourselves that we just can't trust you. We thank you for being solid when everything around us is just liquid. We thank you for all these things and for having mercy on us through the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L dot I-N-F-O. Hallel.info. Hallel.info.